We're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 3 today, and as you flip over there, I'm a hoop head, I'm a basketball guy, and a lot of that just makes sense to me. And so today I want to talk about a guy that's simply known as Coach K. Ben in the back, do we know anybody, Coach K? Mike Krzyzewski, the all-time winningest men's basketball coach in the history of college basketball. He coached for 47 years as a head coach. He did his first five at Army, and then he did his last 42 at Duke University, and he has 1,202 career wins. Over his time at Duke, he also won five national titles. It just so happens that out of those 1,202 wins, none of those came against Mercer University. He's actually 0-1 against Mercer, but that's neither here nor there. I was not the head coach, so I don't get credit for that win, but I was there. I'm 1-0 against Coach K, the way I see it. But one of the things that he is so famous for in his teaching and of building his ability to lead people and to build teams is he has a fist analogy. And the way he talks about success and about the team and their ability, it's a lot like a fist in that you've got the five people on the floor and that all five have got to be in alignment and be headed towards the right thing and be focused on the right things and doing what they're doing in order for that fist to be able to deliver a blow. He talks about the idea that if there's just one that's not in alignment with the rest, that if you were to punch a wall with your finger extended, not only would it not deliver an effective blow, but it's going to injure you. You're going to be hurt. So in order for the fist to work appropriately and to deliver that blow, all five members have got to be in unison. They got to be in conjunction together. Then he also has got words for each one of those and talk basically are like values for their team of communication, trust, collective responsibility, care, and pride. And so this is something, and I don't know exactly when he developed it, Ben might know, but it's something he talks about all the time. And all you have to do is listen for a little while and he'll begin to use that illustration. And that victory comes from the ability of that hand to operate as a fist and to be effective in that way. And so the message today, the title, is Victory Punch. Because the success of the punch will be determined in part by what each finger of the hand is doing. For Coach K, there's those five components, those five values. Now, in the spiritual life, for a follower of Jesus, last week we recognized that each follower of Jesus is to live in a manner that their life gives testimony of who God is to the watching world. That I ought to live with a sense of hope, that people would ask me, hey, tell me about your hope. From where do you get your hope? How are you able to live this way in light of all the circumstances around you? And we learned last week that I, as a follower of Jesus, and you, as a follower of Jesus, and any follower of Jesus needs to be able in that moment to articulate, to give a defense, to an explanation, a testimony from where you derive this hope that's impacting the way that you live your life. Now, in verse 17 of chapter 3, it talked about the idea that even if it's God's will for you to go through difficult circumstances, it's better for you to go through those and suffer for righteousness than to be outside of God's will and to suffer for the consequences of living according to your own. And that may just conjure up within you some questions. And this is not the first time that Peter's hit on this idea that, look, the reality of following Jesus is that there are going to be times of suffering. That the reality that if you do the right thing, unfortunately, we live in a world where we're still going to go through some hard circumstances, even when I'm doing the right thing. And I don't know if you're like me or not, but sometimes that's hard to get on board with. It doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem fair. I'm a firstborn. I'm a rule follower. So it's like if I'm doing all the right things, then all the right things ought to happen. I shouldn't endure hardships if I'm doing the right thing. And so even though we can in our heads be like, yep, the Bible says it, so it must be true, sometimes maybe it doesn't get from our head to our heart. And so we are like, yes, it's true, but here we're aggravated by the fact that it's not right. It shouldn't be this way. It should be another way. And yet Scripture and over again, this is at least the third time now that Peter in his letter is saying, look, it's still better for you to endure suffering for the right reasons than to avoid it and experience suffering for the wrong reasons. And so as we read this passage today, we're really going to kind of get an answer to maybe that internal question that just happens of like, why is it this way? Why would God ask me to go through suffering even though I'm doing righteous things? So let's read together in 1 Peter chapter 3, start in verse 18, and we'll talk about the answer to that question a little bit today. He says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to Him." So our big idea today, right from the jump, is that we can walk through suffering because Jesus has already blazed the path and it leads to vindication. The first word of verse 18 is the word "for." This ties together to verse 17. So where he makes the claim that it's better to suffer for righteousness than to be outside of the will of God and to suffer for those things. And to which then that prompts the question, why does it have to be that way? Or why has He chosen it to be that way? And the answer to that question is the big idea. It's what we see in verse 18, that Christ also suffered. I can endure suffering for righteousness because Jesus didn't only endure suffering, but He secured the victory over all things. You see, Jesus is our example while we suffer. We see in His life that He suffered, and we see that through His suffering, He brought about the ability and the opportunity for God to utilize our suffering to do something that only He could do. That we can actually be benefited for having gone through these things because of the work that God can do in our lives, because Jesus died on the cross. Jesus is our model to follow in suffering. And even though He's our model, He's still unique and unrepeatable. He's unique because He was the Son of God. He's unrepeatable because He never once fell short. He never sinned. He never did evil in the sight of God. But He died once for all. And in His death on the cross, He blazed the path for us to follow. Through His death on the cross, He opened up the way for us to have a relationship with God the Father. And so with our time together today, we're going to identify five works. If Coach K's got his five values, his five things that make the fist, that allow for the team to be successful, to have victory, then in the same way, we're going to look at five things that happened, five works that were present while Jesus, through His death, dying on the cross, paying the price for our sins, five things that happened through that work. And the first one is this. First, there was a work of reconciliation. We see that in verse 18. He says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." See, the journey of Jesus was not only to the cross, but it was through the cross. The cross was not the end of the story. It was not the end of the mission. Jesus' life and His story and what He did not stop the moment that He was put to death on a cross. Because of the resurrection 3 days later, because of His ascension back into heaven, because He is seated at the right hand of the Father, the story of Jesus and what He does through His death on the cross still is being written. People are still being saved because they're placing their faith and trust in Him. And so it's on the cross that Jesus suffered for sin once and for all. And His death was a perfect work. It satisfied the required payment for justice to be experienced in that moment. And it's the death of Jesus constructed reconciliation between God and man. Now, if you've been with us for any amount of time, then you probably know that the life verse of our church is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. There's one mediator between God and man, and it is the man, Christ Jesus. Verse 6 says that, that He gave His life as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the right time. You see, Jesus bridged the gap between us and an almighty God. We are separated from Him in our sin because in our unrighteousness, we cannot be close to a God who is holy and completely righteous. So that because of sin, there's a gap that exists between us and God. And it's Jesus who bridged that gap. Through dying on the cross, He builds a bridge of reconciliation. That because of Jesus, we're able to now be in a right relationship with God the Father, reconciled with Him. Once at odds, now reconciled back together. Why? Because Jesus is our mediator. A mediator's job is to bring two parties who are opposed or at odds with one another and help bring them back together. And that's the role that Jesus plays. He builds a bridge of reconciliation. And we walk that bridge of reconciliation when we repent of our sin and place our faith in Jesus for salvation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19 says, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation." Now, the mission mandate of Bridge City Church, the thing that drives everything that we do, is the idea and the call to bridge the gap between where people are and who God designed them to be. And all that really means is that we want to get in on this bridge of reconciliation. That if Jesus died on the cross to reconcile man back to Himself, then it's our job as reconciled people, being in Christ, having accepted the gift of salvation, then it's our job to help other people experience that same thing. So everything that we do as a church is towards that end. That we're wanting to build bridges. That's why we finish every single Sunday when I say, go build bridges. That's what we're talking about. We want to invest in the lives of other people so that they would encounter God in us. And it would at one point, at some point, would lead to them placing their faith and trust in Jesus. Which in that moment would be them experiencing the salvation that Jesus died on the cross for them to be able to experience. You see, the victory of Jesus produces reconciliation, which is important because in reconciliation, we are granted access to God. Before that, I'm separated from Him. I might be able to see Him across the chasm that exists because of my sin, but I cannot be with Him. I cannot be close to Him. And reconciliation means that now we're now on the same side. We're there, there's close proximity. The idea of being in a relationship with God is one of a love relationship. Is intimate, it's personal, it's day to day, it's moment by moment. I share with Him everything that's going on and He talks to me about what's going on and He grows me and He shapes me to be more like His Son, Jesus. He does a work that only He can do, and that happens because I now have access to Him. Romans chapter 5 verse 11 says, "More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received reconciliation." The only way that you're able to experience reconciliation is because Jesus. That's the only way. He has granted you reconciliation because He paid the price. And so it's because of Jesus that you're able to live in reconciliation and have access to God. Now, back in 2019, I got a chance to go to a small African nation of Burundi. It's right in the heart of Africa. And I went there for the purpose of talking about sports chaplaincy. I had just gotten done as a sports chaplain there at Mercer. I had just written a book about sports chaplaincy called Living Mirrors, and that had just been published. And so I went there for the purpose of sitting down with a gentleman whose name's Dr. Albert and to talk to him about sports chaplaincy and what it is, what it could look like in their country if they were to begin to implement some of these things and how I would go about it if it were me trying to do it there in that place. Now, Dr. Albert, he's what we would consider like a chief of staff for the president. They call it the president's protocol. But from what I can tell, he's basically the president's right-hand man. He had three phones. Two of them were only called by the president. Why there needed to be two different ones, I don't know. But he answered those two phones all the time. The nation was being run by the president through Dr. Albert, was my take while we were there. So I got a chance to sit with Dr. Albert, and we got to talk about sports chaplaincy. And then a few days later, we were getting ready for our day, and he informs me, he says, later on today, I'm gonna introduce you to the president. It's like, okay, great. So we were there, and we were waiting our time, and it seemed like it wasn't going to happen, and there was all these other things going on. And then all of a sudden, Dr. Albert comes over, and he says, all right, it's time. Follow me. Don't talk to anybody. Don't stop. Stay right behind me. And so we do this. And as we're going over there, we're going through all his bodyguards and all these army folks, and they've got all these machine guns and weapons and all the different things, and it's just this whole deal. And we walked right through all of that, and no one batted an eye. Why? Because we were with Dr. Albert. Dr. Albert granted us access to the president. And so he ushered us right in. We got right in front of him, got to shake his hand, introduce ourselves, and we got to talk for a few minutes. And the whole thing happened because Dr. Albert granted us access. Had we walked up there on our own, it would not have gone well for us. We would not have gotten very close, and we would have probably spent the night in a different place than we did that night because we had tried to get access on our own. We were incapable of granting ourselves access. The one who could did, and because we got to meet the president. The same thing is true here. The only way that you can be in a relationship with God the Father is through Jesus, placing your faith and trust in Him alone. And the bridge of reconciliation with God, it was built upon the work of Jesus' death on the cross. And so in that sacrificial death, we see the work of reconciliation. Secondly, we see the work of proclamation. Verses 19 and 20 are interesting verses. We're going to read them again. These are some of the verses when you look at it and you go, all right, what's going on here? Tell me about this. So let's read them again, and then we'll talk about them a little bit. Verse 19, it says, in which he went, talking about Jesus, and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. So here in the work of proclamation, we have this interesting verse where it refers to Jesus going to a prison, preaching to the spirits who did not obey in the days of Noah. Now, if you begin to study these verses, you're going to realize that there are hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of interpretations of what this means and what is going on here. And so I'm going to give you five possible interpretations based upon, each one of them could be argued for and based upon, you could make a scriptural basis for them in this way. The first idea would be this, that it's referring to the pre-incarnate Jesus who preached through Noah to an evil generation. So it's saying that back when Noah was not only building the ark, but he's also preaching to those people around saying, repent, 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 judgment is coming, that was Jesus doing that through Noah. A second idea or option would be that Christ descended into hell after his death and he proclaimed the gospel to those who died during the flood. A third interpretation would be that Christ proclaimed victory to the Old Testament saints. Now, for this one to work, the word prison would not be what we think about. It would be more of a non-hostile waiting place for Old Testament saints that were waiting on Jesus to come and to be the Messiah. Now that He has accomplished the work on the cross, welcomes them in, would kind of be the idea there. The fourth idea is that Christ preached to sinners of the apostolic age through the apostles and other folks. This would be related to the first one. If the idea that before Jesus, He preached through Noah, that was actually God working and doing it through Noah, then after the resurrection of Jesus and His ascension into heaven, that He continues to preach through regular old people. That would be the idea. The fifth option, and the one that I lean towards based on Scripture, and it's kind of unusual, maybe a little bit if you're not familiar with the story, is that this is Christ proclaiming His victory to fallen angels. And here's why I think it goes this direction. In the New Testament, the word spirit refers to non-human beings unless otherwise noted. So here in verse 19, it says, He went and He proclaimed to the spirits in prison. There's no extra tagline talking about it actually being people. So it says spirit. Most of the time in the New Testament, that refers to non-humans. Now, if we were to go back to Genesis chapter 6, first four verses, what we learn in those verses is that there were angels who departed heaven, came to earth, and began relationship with people. And they actually had children from the women who were on the earth. And it talks about that in Jude chapter 6. It says, "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, He has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." Later on in the second letter that Peter wrote, in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, it says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment, if He did not spare the ancient world, but He preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when He brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." So what we see here is Jesus modeling proclamation. He's proclaiming the victory that has been purchased through His death on the cross. Death over sin, death over the grave, death over evil. And He proclaims it to a group of angels who chose evil. They stepped out of their God-given position. They did something that they were not supposed to do. They are now been banned from heaven, and He's proclaiming the victory over them. And He's modeling this proclamation of His victory. Now, for these angels, it was a declaration of judgment. But for people that you and I encounter on a daily basis, it's not a declaration of judgment yet. As long as they're alive, as long as they have breath in their lungs, then it is a proclamation of good news that they can get in on it, that they can receive Jesus, and their eternal destiny can be changed. And so today, let's be encouraged, let's be emboldened, let's be motivated by the fact that each and every person that you will encounter today has the opportunity to say yes to the gospel, that there will come a day where they die, and they move on from this world, and it will be too late at that moment. Seems like for these angels, it was too late. And yes, He's proclaiming the victory. So we deal with people who it's not too late. But let's not presume that we get tomorrow or that they're going to have another year. Let's do it today. Let's share and proclaim the victory of Jesus today. So we see a work of reconciliation. We see a work of proclamation. The third work we see within the victory of Jesus on the cross is the work of salvation. Verse 21, He moves on to baptism. He says, "Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Christ Jesus." Now, if we were to pick this one verse out and pull it out, and we look at it and go, what does it mean? It seems to mean that you are saved when you are baptized, that you have to be baptized. I don't believe that's what Scripture teaches is in its entirety. And so what I believe that Peter is saying in this moment, because he's already a couple of times in this letter talked about baptism and what it means to be saved, and that it's a placing your faith and trust in Jesus alone, that baptism is an outward expression of you placing your faith and trust in Jesus. So what's he talking about? He's declaring baptism to be a picture of God's rescue of repentant sinners. It points to our identification with Jesus and His bodily resurrection. You see, Jesus is alive, and when we place our faith and trust in Him, He saves us and we become spiritually alive. At the end of the day, Romans 3:23 talks about how you're falling short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. That idea of death is not a physical death, but a spiritual one, meaning you are separated from God. So you can be physically alive and spiritually dead if you're not in a relationship with Jesus. So baptism points to the fact that there's been a moment where you've placed your faith and trust in Jesus. You're no longer spiritually dead. You're no longer separated from God the Father. And so Peter connects the picture of Noah with what he's talking about right now and of the work of Jesus. You see, water is the judgment. In this analogy, water would be the judgment for sin. Noah's preaching a message of repentance. Judgment is coming. You should turn, repent, come back to God. For everyone who did not repent, they got the judgment of the flood. They lost their life in the flood. God only saved Noah and his family. There were 8 people that he saved because they were righteous and they did not incur the judgment. So Jesus dies on the cross. That's judgment. But it wasn't for him, it was for us. He paid the price for our sin. So the water represents judgment in the story of Noah. Jesus dies as judgment for our sin, and yet God resurrects him back to life, so he's alive. And when we place our faith and trust in him for salvation, we become spiritually alive. And that's why baptism is a picture of what happens, that Jesus was buried, and 3 days later, he was raised back to life. When we give our lives to him, we are dying to the old self, and we are raised up to walk in newness of life. You see, we are not saved because the water washes away the dirt, but because the blood of Jesus washes away our sin. Baptism is also our appeal to a good conscience. The word appeal could be translated as pledge. So baptism could be seen as our answer and our pledge of yes to God as my Savior and my Lord. That when I identify with Jesus through baptism, what I'm saying is there's been a moment in my life where I've said yes to Him as my Savior and as my Lord. And from this day forward, I want to walk in such a way that people will know that there's been a moment where I have placed my faith and trust in Jesus alone to be my Savior and my Lord. And if I begin to live in that, then I can have a good conscience because I'm walking in righteousness with the Father. So we see through this mention of baptism and the work that God does, the work of salvation. So there's a work of reconciliation, there's a work of proclamation, there's a work of salvation. The fourth work we see is the work of ascension. We see that in verse 22. Still talking about Jesus. He says, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. The ascension of Jesus is directly tied to the resurrection of Jesus. Without a resurrection, you cannot have an ascension. And it's the ascension that lets us know that the resurrection was not just a momentary resuscitation. That it's not like he perked back up for a few moments and then went back and died again. No, no. Jesus is alive. He's never died. That was a once and for all thing. He doesn't do that again. Instead, he ascends to heaven to his rightful place on the throne. And there's some important things that are signaled and some important things that happen because of his ascension. Here are a few of them. The ascension of Jesus, where he ascends back to heaven, ended the earthly ministry of Jesus. So it was kind of a bookend there of his time on earth. It also ended a period of humiliation for Jesus, where while he was on earth, his glory was veiled. It was muted. Mankind didn't see it and couldn't appreciate it and couldn't experience it. Because we know in Philippians chapter 2, when it's describing what had to happen for Jesus to come to earth, is that he laid all things aside, that he stepped off of the throne, that he took on humility, took on the form of nothing to become a man, to do what we needed him to be able to do. And so now as he ascends back to heaven, he's back into his full glory and everything that he deserves. It also makes room for the introduction of the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 16, verse 7, Jesus says, I've got to go away so that the Helper can come. And he lets them know, and they don't really believe him, like, look, it's actually going to be better that I go away. I know it's hard for you to fathom this because you're such a physical, thinking in physical terms, but if the Spirit of God comes, it actually is going to be better because the Spirit of God can be everywhere all at one time. And so Jesus ascending to heaven then gives room and space for Holy Spirit to come. And then it also helps us realize that interacting with Jesus would no longer be a physical thing, but it would be a spiritual thing. And the ascension of Jesus was also accompanied by the promise of His return. In John chapter 14, verse 3, Jesus said, if I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. What a great promise. That should give us hope. That should help sustain us as we go. It should motivate us to remain faithful because He's coming back. He ascends to heaven, He's going to bring you there. Whether He comes back and gets you or your time on earth is done and He welcomes you that way. So be encouraged that where you are right now and whatever the worst things that you're incurring right now, it's not the end. that even if for the rest of your days and the rest of your time on earth, you experience this very thing, it will come to an end. And you will spend all of eternity in something better with Jesus face to face. So we see the work of ascension. And then the fifth thing we see is the work of exaltation. Again, in verse 22, if we read the back half of that verse, it says, He's in heaven at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to Him. Underline that word subjected there in your Bible. That's the picture of exaltation. Because Jesus has ascended to heaven, He's currently seated at the right hand of the Father. He's in a position of honor, power, and authority. The same pathway that brought victory started with Jesus laying those things aside, stepping into humanity, living a humble life. It ends with God the Father exalting Him back to His rightful place. And you see the full circle of the mission. He started in a place of power, honor, and authority, and He finishes and He returns to that place of power, honor, and authority. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 says, Therefore God has highly exalted Him, bestowed on Him the name that is above every name. And so I am here today to remind us that Jesus is above all things. There's nothing that happens that He's not aware of. There's nothing that happens that He does not allow. There's nothing that is going on that He cannot bring victory and redemption and restoration through it according to His power and His plan and His glory. So let's be encouraged today from the exaltation of Jesus, because it helps us know that when we get to heaven, a similar exaltation will happen for us. We're not going to sit at the right hand of God the Father, but what we are going to experience is something better than what we are experiencing now and better than what we deserve. For the rest of our days, we could do the best that we could and we would not deserve what we're going to experience in heaven. Our experience will be lifted. It will be elevated beyond that which we deserve. Why? Because as a child of God, I'm an heir with Christ. Somehow, some way, God's decided that we get in on the good stuff that Jesus deserves because through Jesus, we're a child of God. So be encouraged. The same God who vindicated Jesus will vindicate you. You're going through a circumstance right now where you're suffering for your faith. It doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem fair. You don't understand why it's happening. Vindication is coming. It will happen. God will pay it off. It will be worth it. He will honor your faithfulness in which you walked in this life. And so for us, our application is this. To remain faithful is our path to victory. Jesus blazed the trail. He showed us what it looked like. Well, our path is not going to be that exact path. It was a one-time path. Only He would die on the cross and pay the price for all the sins of the world. And yet, we follow Him as our Lord and Savior. And our path will involve being faithful to Him. Each and every day, in each and every way. Victory is available because of the work of Jesus on the cross 2,000 years ago. And it's available to us because now we have Holy Spirit. And He's working just as hard to help us walk in victory as Jesus did down the cross to make relationship with God possible. So as we seek His face, we can walk our path. So in these verses, through the construct of Jesus building that bridge of reconciliation, we see the work of reconciliation, of proclamation, of salvation, of ascension and exaltation. And all five of these works bring eternal victory for those who choose Him. So let's not presume that I have more time to figure it out. Today is the day. Today is the opportunity. And as we choose Jesus, as we remain faithful, as we remain focused in on Him, we're able to walk the path that He has for us. When it's good and when it's less good. When it seems a little easier and it feels like I'm walking on one of those sidewalks at the airport that I'm just it's moving and I'm able to move even quicker. Those, and then the other days where it feels like I'm walking uphill and I'm carrying the weight of the entire world. In each and every circumstance that we face, there is victory available. The experience of that vindication may not be in this moment. It may be when we get to heaven. But I promise you, based on the Word of God, that it will be worth it. So let's pursue it. Let's walk in the victory of Jesus. Let's pray together.